A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Hello, I'm Tim Farron, and this is A Mucky Business. Welcome to the show that delves into the mucky business of politics through the eyes of Christians. We hope this is the show for you. Whatever standpoint you're coming from, you might well be somebody who thinks Christianity is a dangerous thing and Christians shouldn't be imposing their worldview on the political world. On the other hand, you might be a Christian who just thinks that politics is so bogged down in compromise and sin, it should be kept at arm's length at least. Maybe you hold another position. Whatever it is, we really hope that this is the show for you. Over the last few days, the world has been watching with growing concern as tensions escalate between Iran and Israel. It all kicked off in the early hours of Friday when Israel launched a series of airstrikes hitting more than 100 targets, including nuclear sites and missile facilities, and killing senior military commanders and scientists. That attack has sparked a dangerous cycle of tit-for-tat retaliation, raising serious concerns about the risk of a wider regional war or worse. Meanwhile, back home, attention was turned to the grooming gangs report released by Baroness Casey. In response, Downing Street has announced a new national inquiry aimed at holding to account the institutions that failed to protect vulnerable young people. Well, our guest today is Mike Kane MP. He's the Labour MP for Withenshaw and Sale East, and he's also the Parliamentary Under Secretary of State and Minister at the Department for Transport. He will, of course, share his testimony, the way it's impacted his political career, and explain more about his current ministerial job. But first, today is the first day of debate of the Crime and Policing Bill, with votes included on changes to the abortion law by amendments proposed by backbench MPs and supported publicly by a significant number of them. One of the amendments seeks to decriminalise abortion from any gestation time when a woman has acted in relation to her own pregnancy. The other seeks to enshrine abortion as a human right. I hope it goes without saying that I have immense compassion for women faced with this impossible decision. The cases of late-term abortions in the news recently are deeply sad, often stories of desperation, trauma, and fear. Now, my party does not have a whip on such issues, and I think that will be the case for most parties today. Abortion is considered a conscience matter, and for that I am grateful. My intention is to vote against these amendments. The Abortion Act 1967 already creates an exception to the consideration of abortion as a criminal offence, making it lawful on licensed premises under certain conditions, as long as the pregnancy has been less than 24 weeks with the approval of two doctors. Whilst this amendment does not remove those safeguards, it does make an abortion lawful, even if not checked by these safeguards, and ultimately, in my view, puts women and children at serious risk. I'll vote against these amendments, not because I want to prosecute and shame women who seek late-term abortions. I want women who break the law in extreme circumstances to be treated with leniency and compassion. I do, however, hold serious concerns, including that decriminalisation increases the opportunities for coercion from an abusive partner into a dangerous late-term abortion. Decriminalisation is unsafe for women and unsafe for unborn children. However, I urge us as Christians not to focus on this one issue in isolation. This has happened in the United States, where abortion has become the key battlefield in a culture war, where your stance on it is considered to define your entire political outlook. To go that way is to allow vulnerable women and vulnerable unborn children to become pawns in a war of words. The abortion debate is so often toxic, lacking in respect, sensitivity, or curiosity towards the other side. I observe in both the US and the UK a lack of understanding of or compassion towards people who take a different view. There's a danger that both sides end up dehumanising either women who are affected or the unborn child, or both. In America, the Compassion and Conviction campaign, known as AND for short, is led by friend of the show and a friend of mine, Michael Weir. They support both social justice and moral order in the public square, stating that Christians must be advocates for flourishing in the whole of life, the public and the private. Yes, this means being consistent with the contentious ethical issues dealing with the beginning and end of life, abortion, Assisted dying, capital punishment, but it also means being consistent with other issues in the middle of life. Maternal mortality rates, low pay, the two-child benefit cap, health inequalities and the housing crisis. This seems so relevant to us at this moment where we face a series of these conscience votes on ethical issues, including, of course, the vote on assisted dying legislation last Friday and this coming Friday. These are issues of huge magnitude with real and immediate consequences. That these decisions of such weight as decriminalising abortion have been tacked onto a bill about entirely different and crucial issues feels almost irresponsible and certainly represents a failure to consider these issues with the respect and seriousness that they deserve. You may draw different conclusions to me on these issues, but I am certain that we all need to be able to model Christian compassion without condemnation. We can recognise the awful situations that many women considering an abortion find themselves facing while still maintaining that unborn children are undeniably human beings and should have protection as the most vulnerable people on the planet. These issues are necessarily emotive, but as we seek to love our neighbour, it is also our responsibility to seek to recognise the humanity of all involved. To show curiosity about the reasoning of those with whom we disagree, to genuinely love and seek to understand others, even if in return we are treated with hostility.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart.
We're talking to Mike Kane, who's the MP, the Labour MP for Wythenshawe and Sale East. And I don't know if you heard the little musical interlude there, but it's an absolute blessing to have you on the show. Mike, welcome.
Thanks very much, Tim. Great to be with you.
It's really good of you to give up your time. We're going to talk to you about a variety of things. But first of all, let's start off by asking you a little bit about your faith. How did you come to become a Christian?
I suppose I am a cradle Catholic, as it would be described. My parents came to the UK in the 1950s separately from the west of Ireland, met and married in Manchester. They were slum cleared out to a beautiful council estate called Wythenshawe on the south of the city. Parish life, growing up, going to Mass on a Sunday, Stations of the Cross on the Friday during Lent, all very part of my poor but loving and very stable upbringing. So,
but obviously your faith is a bit more than cultural. You talk there about the way it formed your childhood, how it was a significant part of the community you grew up in, but you believe it too.
Yes, I'm practice. Yes, I regularly attend either Mass. I lead the musical worship on a Saturday at my own church. We have a beautiful Mass every Wednesday in St. Mary of the Undercroft off Westminster Hall as well. I get to that and the odd time if I can get to the cathedral, I will as well. I get great solace and comfort in loving the Lord that way.
And how did your faith, if it did, impact upon your coming into politics?
I think coming into politics was probably two separate strands. My mother developed a disease called multiple sclerosis when I was young. So I saw her going from being a very hardworking woman to a woman reliant on benefits and a wheelchair. So I used to go and lobby my MP as a teenager. Little did I know that Alf Morris was the patron saint of disability causes. Mm. So he got me into public life. I've been around the Labour movement all my adult life, one way or the other. But yeah, my politics is influenced by my faith. My Catholicism, we often describe it as three elements. One, our sacramental element is completely impenetrable to other religions and often to other Christians. And also the way we interpret gospel and values is very different as well to other Christian faiths. But the social teaching that was sort of established in 1892 by Pope Leo XIII in a document, an encyclical called Rerum Novarum, informs now and inspires how I frame my politics, very much so.
So tell me a bit more. Catholic social teaching is a very powerful strand of thought and theology, which I think probably does transcend denominations. So explain it to us.
Yeah, so this is, I think this is sort of a gift that reaches out to all faiths and none. It consists of six or seven general principles, the top three being dignity of the human person, that we're all made in the image of God, that solidarity, almost the arms of the cross, that we wrap our arms around one another, and then subsidiarity about where decisions are made are absolutely critical. And then the other three elements are round about making sure that when we make policy, that we have a preferential option for those who are less well off, what we call the preferential option for the poor. To participate is really important in the faith, and I think that's what Pope Leo XIII in 1892 inspired us to do, to go out there and not to shut ourselves away from the world. And the care for creation is key as well. There are other concepts as well which are more technical, but if you frame all decision making in Parliament or local governments or just in the way we live, it gives you a good, very good framework to live your life in as an ethical way as possible.
And to do it publicly. So what you're saying about not keeping it to yourself, to getting out into the community, maybe one of the big temptations for a lot of Christians is to kind of hide away. And Catholic social teaching says quite the opposite, that you should get your hands dirty in the community you've been put in. So you're also vice president of the Catholic Union. Do you get a sense in the UK that Catholic voters are a bloc, or are they as diverse as everyone else?
I don't have any empirical evidence, Tim, so I'll say some things from the heart, possibly. I mean, traditionally, as Catholicism is quite a big immigrant population, it does tend to sort of vote left or liberal in general. But over recent years, I think it's been a lot more evenly split about where that vote goes. And also, Catholic social teaching isn't about left or right in a sense, because there are liberals and conservatives who sort of understand the concepts of social teaching, but they apply it in a way that informs their politics as well, whether it be on the left or the right. So I don't want to make CST to be a sort of divisive, ideological, polarizing theology. It's not. I could genuinely say that even Jacob Rees-Mogg, when he was in Parliament, thought about aspects of social teaching when he made some of his speeches. We'd still be saying different things, but coming from the same the same philosophical background.
Right. Now, you also helped set up about 5 years ago something called Catholics for Labour. Tell me a little bit about what that organisation does.
Yes, so I mean, its main purpose is often to run the events at conference or the mass. We have two guiding principles. One is around getting Catholics to participate within the Labour movement and to go for election, either councillor or MP, or become a governor or get involved in the structures of the Labour movement. And the second one is to look at policy debates that are current and frame them within Catholic social teaching. So we have a series of seminars, both sometimes online and physical. And yes, it's been reasonably successful at bringing a pool of candidates through. And I just think, a few years ago, in my own movement, I think people were getting very skeptical of people with faith as the politics polarized. And I think it just created a safe space for people to have confidence that, that their voice can be heard despite their religious belief.
A Mucky Business with Tim Farron.
We're talking to Mike Cain. He's a Labour MP for Wythenshawe and Sale East. A moment or two ago, Mike, you were talking about how potentially sometimes you might feel you need a safe space, and the Catholics for Labour was about providing that in part. How do you feel you are regarded, and other Catholic and Christian MPs in Parliament and in your own party? Are you viewed with suspicion, or what?
Well, I think occasionally you come out when we have polarizing debates around life issues that, we answer to some sort of, I think you mentioned it, some heavenly whip or whip in the sky. We don't. It's an old trope that we're dictated to by Rome. It's as old as it goes, and we're not. So you'll have Catholics on very different views on all sorts of issues in Parliament. And, I I think I'm a lifelong holder of minority opinions anyway, Tim. So I tend to find that I'm not too frightened in which lobbies I go into. I want my party and my movement to do well, and it's a huge honor to serve as a minister in a government as well. So I've not done too bad despite holding the beliefs I do.
Well, let's go there because you are later today going to be on the front bench. You are a minister in the Department for Transport now, in the Labour government, which you've been in since July last year. What's life like now as a minister compared to not being?
Well, it's a huge change. For scholars of parliamentary process rather than this particular minister, you suddenly go from speaking on almost everything of interest, pursuing your constituency interests day in, day out, meeting your constituents, going after grants and improving your hospital and your healthcare and your parks and your public realm and working with your council. And then suddenly you are ensconced into a ministry with thousands of civil servants. And I would say it's more like a proper day job in the sense that you go in, you have a huge ministerial inbox every night. Mine's electronic, not one of those old red ones, I have to say. And you have to see to the governance of that department. So I am the Minister for Aviation, Maritime and Security, which is actually a huge portfolio. So, the Salong and the Immaculate crashing in the North Sea, the crippling of the HM, the MV Ruby out off the East Anglia coast a while back, the Air India crash, the Heathrow outage, inviting bids for third runways, unpicking development consent orders, real technical day in, day out stuff, and to help industry get it going. And these are in the main extraordinarily good, well-paid jobs in some communities that really need them. So looking at that aspect as well takes up a lot of time.
And of course, there is an opportunity cost. So that, as you already alluded to, will have an impact upon what you can and can't do in your constituency. Are you stuck in London now longer than you would have been in the past?
Still religiously try and get home on a Thursday night. That advantage, as you and I well know, has been hard work the past few years, although
It's good when it works.
it's good when it works. And it has, I think, generally it has been getting better as we've solved the industrial disputes. But yes, I like to get back to Manchester. My constituency is about 5 miles south near the airport. My wife works for the University of Manchester. She's reasonably senior there. So I like to get back and have some family time on a Thursday, if possible. But that has been difficult the last few weeks, as we know, because our Fridays have been taken up with the private members' bill around assisted dying. So.
Yeah, and that's obviously been very significant in terms of our weeks. For me, I don't have the same weight of responsibilities as you, not being a minister. But nevertheless, having Fridays gobbled up by what is a very important private member's bill, nevertheless displaces stuff you would be doing in the constituency. Assisted dying comes for probably for its third reading this coming Friday. What are your feelings about the bill as it comes to potentially towards the end of its time in the Commons?
Much. Well, you were a leader of a party, Tim, so I have no earthly experience of what that must have been like in terms of the demands on you at the time. I'm allowed to say that, I won't be voting for assisted dying. The Gospel of John. Just Gospel of John, chapter 10, verse 10, I think reminds us that, unlike the thief that comes to steal in the night, the Lord came to give life and give it in abundance. So I'm a big supporter of palliative care, end of life care in terms of the NHS. I really just don't think a private member's bill was the appropriate mechanism to take this through, even if you do believe in it. And I think a letter's gone in this week, signed by 150 MPs around, how little time and scrutiny it's had on the floor. And I do worry that if it does go through, there's no guarantee, actually, it was very tight last week, as you well know, that we will be for a long time having to do primary legislation in ordinary government time to make up for the deficiencies of the current bill.
I think a lot of people have said that it's the been debate in committee, a lot of that, and quite a bit of it on the floor of the House of Commons. But what there hasn't been is adequate pre-legislative scrutiny. And that's where I think the failings will come, even for those people who think it's a good idea. Let's just finish off. We talked earlier on Catholic social teaching and Pope Leo towards the end of the 19th century. Of course, we've got a Pope Leo at this point in the 21st century now. Have you any sense about how he might be a different voice to Pope Francis and how the Catholic Church internationally might change as a result of his leadership?
I think a lot about it. I mean, firstly, the conclave was very exciting. It was amazing how many people were following it on the BBC. It has the number of followers there waiting for the white smoke to appear. So, he came straight out of the traps at St. Peter's in a slightly more traditional garb, I think, giving a nod to the magisterium of the church. But interestingly, choosing Leo, I think, was a huge nod as well to Pope Leo XIII when I talked about Rerum Novarum and how the church began to look at the Industrial Revolution and how sort of extreme capitalism, extreme communism was impacting on people's lives. So I think he is quite the continuum of Francis, if not in a slightly more traditional way. And I suspect he will have more to say on possibly AI and the future of work in one of his encyclicals. So we look forward to them because they are quite influential on world politics when the Vatican do produce these things. We've had 10 years of Laudato Si' now, when the cry of the earth and the cry of the poor are interlinked. And when I talked about the preferential option for the poor earlier, I you know that those words have really inspired me, that Francis used 10 years ago in that piece of work.
Yeah, and finally, and I think so undoubtedly, what Pope Leo has to say will be very influential. Do you think that him being an American will make any difference, given the importance of America on the world stage, its rather sort of fractious current personality, shall we say, internationally? Do you think that Pope Leo will have an impact on global affairs simply because of the nature of his of his home country?
Well, in a particularly selfish and self-interest way, which I do try and avoid him, I think having English as his first language is the first pope for quite some time. And I think that will help actually bridge some world divides. We saw at Pope Francis's funeral where the church made space for a meeting between Zelensky and Trump. If you saw the cardinals drag those two chairs together, and I think he can help fill that space because we live in an extraordinarily troubled world. We only have to look at our TV screens overnight to see what's going on, and it just reminds us that building Christ's peace on earth is still the defining mission. I think St. Augustine talked about the world as it is and the world as it should be. The world as it is currently is a long way from when the Lord returns in majesty in the heavenly kingdom, and it's our job to make it a much better place than it is currently.
True enough, Mike. Thank you so much. It's been brilliant to talk to you. I really, really appreciate the time you've given, the thought you've put into this. And we thank you for your witness here, for your service in your ministerial role and looking after your patch so well. Mike, God bless you. See you soon. Carry on strumming.
Thank you, Tim.
If you're enjoying this podcast and believe in our mission to encourage prayerful engagement in politics, might you consider supporting us financially? While the team at Premier give us a platform for this show, a dedicated team are working behind the scenes to the organisation Faith in Public. You can support this work at stewardship.org.uk/partners/AMB. And this link will be in the podcast notes for this episode. Thanks so much. Well, each week we give you the opportunity for you to ask any question you'd like about this mucky business of politics. It may be how an aspect of this world impacts us Christians who work within it, or maybe there's a particular issue that you're struggling to make sense of. I'd love to hear from you and attempt an answer at least, so please drop me an email to farron@premier.org.uk. Well, this week, Joel in London asks this. How do you approach issues where there's no clear biblical guidance but strong public opinion? Thanks. Well, thank you, Joe. It's a good question. I suppose you could say that there are many areas where there is not a very, very, very clear instruction in the Bible. You know, thou shalt vote for a New Zealand trade deal, thou shalt not cut benefits, you know, that sort of thing. But I think it isn't true to say there's no biblical guidance. I think we know that God wants us to act wisely and justly. He wants us to value truth and mercy. And so when we are looking at issues, we need to do so in a way which is riddled with integrity. So make sure that we know the truth, the veracity of the evidence that we base our decisions upon, that we act in a way that is full of integrity, that is about showing kindness to others, but it's also about being wise. There is a sense in which we're told that wisdom is one of those things that if we pray for, we will absolutely get. And so we as Christians should be praying for wisdom. So doing something which is competent, that will stand the test of time, building organizations and policies, even infrastructure projects that will serve to last, is based upon, I guess, a sense that wisdom and sensible forward planning is something with decent biblical roots. But it's also just worth bearing in mind that as Christians, we will reach different political conclusions, and that is okay too. In a sense, the clear biblical guidance for us when it comes to dealing with public opinion ought to be that the people matter, that every human being is made in the image of God and bears ultimate dignity. But let's also remember that sometimes majorities can be wrong, particularly if they want to persecute a minority. And our job, therefore, will be to stand up for the poor and the oppressed, and often the people who are most unpopular in our society. So the majority might not always be where the Bible is telling us to go.
If you have a question for Tim, email farron@premier.org.uk.
Let's end our time together in prayer. Loving Heavenly Father, we see wars and rumours of wars, and we see on our TV screens horrific scenes in Iran and Israel, and we fear for the people of those countries, and we also fear for the wider region and indeed beyond. We pray for justice, we pray for a cessation of fighting. And we pray for wisdom and mercy for the leaders of those countries. And we pray that there would not be escalation. We pray against escalation. Ask for your hand to be upon this conflict and prevent it spreading and bring it to an end. Bring justice to that part of the world and make sure that there is a peaceful future for both of those countries. Lord, we look ahead to the vote at the end of this week in the House of Commons on assisted dying. We trust that your will be done, and we pray for those who are having second thoughts about this legislation to come down on the side of voting against it, recognizing the immense dignity of every human life, the importance of averting suffering and pain, but not to do so by ending life before its time. Lord, we just pray that you would put your hand upon this legislation and ensure that it does not pass. But whatever happens, we pray that you help us to keep trusting in you. And Lord, we also pray for a vote this day in Parliament on abortion. And we pray for wisdom for members of Parliament of all parties, and that the decision that the House of Commons comes to will be one which reflects a deep compassion for the most vulnerable of people. Yes, women facing incredibly difficult times, facing a pregnancy that maybe was not of their choosing at all, but also thinking about the plight of the most vulnerable people in our world, those who are yet to be born. So we lift these things up to you, and we ask for your merciful intervention, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks so much for joining us for this week's show. Don't forget, you can catch up on past episodes, which feature interviews with party leaders, former government ministers, current government ministers, and MPs from all the major parties. Just search for A Mucky Business on your chosen podcast provider, or head to premier.plus/A Mucky Business. Thanks so much for joining us. See you next time.